Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. Right now, we're in the midst of a series of breakout sessions from our 2015 Fall Conference. As Christ's Great Commission makes clear, we participate in spreading the fame of God's name by being and making disciples of Jesus. So what is a disciple? Listen closely as Ben Hagerup considers five key passages on biblical discipleship in his talk entitled, Beholding God in the Making of Disciples.
I want to start off with just a simple definition of the word disciple. It's just this: a disciple is one who is taught or one who follows. So when we use it with relation to Jesus, it's one who follows Jesus, one who is taught by Jesus. I want to address from the get-go that we're not talking about super Christians here. Actually, all Christians, it's the calling of every Christian, is to be a disciple. If you look through the book of Acts, oftentimes the believers are just called disciples. I thought I'd start off our time with just a short video that our media department produced several years ago of a graduate from Gettysburg College who I think embodied the life of a disciple. And I just want to give you a visual 2-minute clip of what I think what we're aiming for and what we're going to unpack in this talk. So here it goes.
Definitely coming into college, real proud. One of the biggest things is I just had to let everyone know that I was awesome. I knew I wanted to get plugged in right away with Christian Fellowship, and a couple key guys reached out to me. I first got connected with Ryan, who was upperclassman, just the year above me. I think one thing that really helped me be vulnerable and open with Ryan was he just really led in being vulnerable with me. I think one of the direct results was just a relationship really grew just by Ryan's being free then to speak into my experience, my situation. Like I recognized that in God's eyes I was a sinner and that I needed Jesus. But I think I thought that I needed him probably like this much, you know? Looking back, I realized that my arms aren't broad enough to accept the amount of grace that I need from Jesus. One of the incredible things about this time in college is that I see all these people just really, God grab hold of their hearts and get changed into having this vision centered on outreach and making discipleships of their own. I mean, my life bears witness to how strategic it is. People are coming in really seeking to reinvent themselves. And there's just a lot of different things that people can choose. And Jesus is by far the best. And so for every person that chooses him, rather than success or money or identity and just all kinds of things, is one more person then that graduates and goes into the workforce or overseas or anywhere. And now their identity, their core, is Jesus. That changes the world.
My favorite part in that video is right at the end. You know, earlier he said he thought he was awesome. And then right at the end, he talked about, for a disciple, their core is Jesus. Like they're about Jesus, and that changes the world. And that's really what this breakout session is. I'm trying to connect the making of disciples with the idea of covering the earth with God's glory, the knowledge of God's glory as the waters cover the sea. And I believe that God ultimately does that through the making of disciples. And I think the story of Brad really highlights that. A disciple is someone whose core is Jesus. He or she is deeply committed to Jesus, deeply in love with him, and is eager to share Christ with others. We're going to be looking during the rest of this talk at five different passages where Jesus actually tells us, you'll know that you're my disciple if, and then we're going to fill in the blank. So he tells us a little bit more specifically. We've already talked about what a disciple is generally, a follower, a learner, one who is taught by Jesus. Now we're going to be even more specific. And it's important that we have an idea of what a disciple is specifically, A, so we can be one, we're called to be disciples, and B, so that we know the target we're aiming for with others, because Jesus has actually told us to make disciples, as the verse says at the top of your page. That's the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples. So we need to understand what that is. So you can look at the first point there. Jesus' disciples, we're going to start off with, they renounce all. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. I've highlighted one verse on your outline, but I'm typically going to read, you know, 5 to 10 verses to give you the context. So we're going to be reading what Jesus said in Luke 14, starting in verse 25, going through verse 33. And as I read this, I want you to imagine hearing this for the first time. In fact, what I want you to do is imagine someone stood up in the quad at your college and said these words, okay? Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore," and here's the key verse, "any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." These are not comfortable words, are there? Are they? Go back to the very beginning in verse 25. We see that Jesus uses vivid and controversial language. He says, if anyone, in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and even his own life. And what is Jesus' purpose there? Why is he using these vivid, controversial statements? His purpose is to be shocking. And he means what he says. Remember that that the audience that Jesus spoke to was a traditional society, and that they had stronger family obligations than we have today. They valued family even greater. This would be controversial today, right, with our own families, times 10 back then in terms of Jesus' audience. In fact, you know, I asked, imagine someone saying this in the quad, and even just reading it as if you heard it for the first time, how does it make you feel? Like what kind of feelings go through you as you hear those words? It's not what we expect, right? It's not what we typically do with those that we're discipling or leading. But what Jesus is getting at in these words is that it's where is your allegiance? He doesn't just want first place in our lives. He wants every other place too, not just first place. And he says in verse, going down a little bit, in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross was an instrument for death. Basically what he's getting at there is, I'm looking for total self-denial. I'm looking for you to be willing to submit to God's will, whatever it may be. And to help drive that point home, he gives two illustrations. The first one is one of building a tower and not estimating the cost beforehand, so getting, you know, about halfway and then having to stop the project. Have you ever seen in your either in your state or in your travels unfinished buildings that only got to about 2/3 of the height? How many of you have seen that before? Okay, so a lot of you have. I grew up in Africa, in Ghana, and sometimes driving in the country, we would pass like a building on the side of the road that was just built to about half of its height. It would be concrete blocks and everything, but just grass would be growing out of it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's those people who ended up building and didn't count the cost. They ended up wasting whatever they put into the building because the building's useless. There's no roof. And so they lost even the investment that they had. It would have been better for them to have not built at all. And Jesus gives another illustration about a king going to war and realizing that his opponent has 20,000. How many of you remember in the Operation Iraqi Freedom, how many of you remember when Saddam Hussein was captured? Raise your hands if you remember that. Do you remember what happened when he was captured? So he was in like a little hole in the ground somewhere, and he got caught. And you know what the first words out of his mouth were to the soldiers that captured him? Let's negotiate. The time for negotiation was over. It was too late. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you're in a war and you realize the other king has 20,000, you need to count the cost. It would be wise for you to just go ahead and ask for terms of peace. Because in a war, here's the point, you can lose. And Saddam Hussein lost. Thank God that he lost. So the point is you can lose. And the same with a building, you can actually start building and not have enough money to finish it. Here's Jesus' point in terms of applying it to our lives. It's devastating to not count the cost. It doesn't work to go halfway with Jesus. He's not asking for halfway commitment. He's asking for total surrender in this passage. How does this apply to us? Well, consider these questions I'm about to ask. Consider them first for yourself, and then also consider them for those that you're ministering to. Do you own your things, or do they own you? Who's the master of your life? What's your first love? It could be a relationship, your job, a possession. It could be your health, you know, the status that you have. Or is it Jesus? How can you tell what's the first love? How can you tell what your master is? There's a very simple test, and that is this. What do you talk about, and what do you spend your time doing? What do you talk about, or what do you think about? We actually end up talking about what we think about. And then what do you spend your time doing? That will typically betray what is the love of your life. So we want to ask these questions of ourselves and also of those that we minister to. One of the men that I had an opportunity to minister to at Bucknell, named Michael, he was an athlete all the way from California, and he had come all the way to Bucknell. This is over 10 years ago to play water polo there. He was a very good water polo player. And I got to know him his freshman year, was coming to a Bible study, coming to the fellowship. And over the course of that year, I realized how much time he put into water polo. So, and those of you who are in sports can probably relate to this. During the in season, it was like 20 hours a week for practice. And then the game weekends, you're gone for the whole weekend. You put the two together, it's like a full-time job, 40 hours a week. And of his own, I was so proud of him. The next year, even though he had come all the way from California to play water polo, he decided to give up playing water polo at Bucknell. And I asked him why, and he said, you know, I just realized I want to spend more time investing in God's word, and I want to spend more time making disciples. And I thought, wow, this is an example, I think, of this passage, of a man who was willing to give up everything, and something that was precious to him, something that he enjoyed, that he was good at, for something even better. Here's the paradox of the Christian life, and it's there. I'll draw your attention again to verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The paradox of the Christian life is this. Grace is free, but it costs you everything. Grace is free, but it costs you everything. My wife and I love reading missionary biographies. And one that we read early on in our marriage was a missionary biography about Adoniram Judson. Have any of you heard of Adoniram Judson before? Okay, a few of you have. He's widely regarded as America's first missionary. He went to Burma. Today, Burma's called Myanmar, in 1811, and was there for about 38 years. When he went, he knew that he was going to a place that there was going to be great hardship, and he was just about to get married before he went, and he wrote a letter to his the father of his bride to be, kind of warning her father of what would probably happen to his wife. Her name was Anne. Let me read what he wrote. This is from his biography. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter in early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, and for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair? He wrote that letter to his bride-to-be's father to ask if he would consent. And amazingly, her father did. And she actually, his wife Anne, went with him to Burma. When they left the U.S., it actually took 3 to 4 months just to get there in a boat. And they went to India because there was no missionary outpost in Burma. And when they went to India, southern India, there were some missionaries there. They're like, whatever you do, don't go to Burma. We're just really strongly advising against it. It's going to be really bad. So, but they decided to go anywhere. And when they went to Burma, there was no mission outpost. There was no language training. There was nothing. They started learning the language on their own. They didn't see a convert to Christianity for 6 years. You guys ever get discouraged when you don't see someone come to Christ for a year of your college? How about all 4 years? How about 6 years? First convert, 6 years. Adoniram was actually starved and tortured at one point. He was starved and tortured for 11 months. 7 of those months he was put in a lion's cage. And the only way that he actually survived was his wife would bring him food because she wasn't imprisoned. And he survived that way. And then right after they released him, Anne died. His wife died. He ended up losing 2 wives. He married 3 times. He lost 2 wives in Burma, and they had 8 children die while they were in missionary service. And yet, here's the thing that I think is so remarkable. When right before he died, he was taking a ship voyage back to the U.S. with his 3rd wife to see if they might be able to get some medical help, and he ended up dying en route. But his 3rd wife asked him if he was prepared for the possibility of death while they were en route back to the U.S. And this is what he replied. So these are some of the last words he actually stated. I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school. And what I find remarkable is not the last part. I think all of us would desire to be with Jesus. I mean, you know, take this world and give me Jesus now. that's my heartbeat. But what I find remarkable is that he says, I'm not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. This is what he was saying at the end of his life after I think he's an example of a man who gave up everything. And he's saying Jesus was worth it. So disciples who renounce all, or another way of saying renounce all is give up everything, these kind of disciples spread God's fame. And I'm going to loop back to talking about Adoniram Judson in a little bit. But let's go to the next mark of a disciple. True disciples abide. Jesus' disciples abide in his word. Please turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and I'll start reading from verse 31. I'm going to read through verse 36 and then pick up one more verse later in the chapter. John 8, starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And then later on in that chapter, in verse 51, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Consider what Jesus says about himself and his teaching in this passage. So first about himself, in verse 36, he says that he is the Son who sets people free. Later on, we don't have the time to read it, but later on at the end of this chapter, he actually says, I am. He uses God's covenant name for himself. He's saying, he's saying, I am God. I am. And so his statements about himself are radical, and also his statements about his teaching are radical. Look at what he says in verse 32. He says that his teaching is the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then in verse 51, which I read at the end, he says, if you keep his word, which is just another way of saying abide in his word, he says, you will never see death. Again, can you imagine someone in the quad at your college campus saying, basically, follow my teaching and you'll be set free and you'll never see death? Like, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? If you heard someone other than God say that on your college campus. So what Jesus is saying is radical. It's authoritative. The question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? So what does this mean? You know, we're looking at the marks of Jesus' disciples. The mark here is that Jesus' disciples abide in his teaching. Well, for starters, how well do we need to know what he said? Let's start there. What do you saturate your lives with? How many hours do you watch TV or sports or, you know, surf the internet or check Facebook? You know, I think one thing that's very common for many Americans is we're constantly talking about how busy we are. Like, have any of you even just this last week talked about how busy you are? I think I have, you know. But here's the thing. We all do what we want to do, right? We all have the same amount of time. I was really challenged by a video I want to show you now of some Chinese believers getting their hands on their first Bibles. I want to warn you that the image is very grainy. It's not a high quality video. I could not get a higher def video. You'll see it. You'll make out what's going on near the end of the video, but I think you'll see by the end of the video why I wanted to show it to you. I'm really challenged by that video. You know, here are these believers that, you know, believers in China undergo great persecution. They get their first Bibles and they're crying. They're like kissing their Bibles. And how many of us have access to 3 to 4 to 5 Bibles and yet we don't actually treasure it very much? Oh, that we would first, if we're going to abide in Jesus' teaching, oh, that we would treasure the Bible like these Chinese Christians do. So for starters, how well do we need to know what he said? We need to love and treasure it. But the real test of abiding in Jesus' word is when you see what Jesus taught actually practiced or lived out in someone's life. Did you know that you can actually know the scriptures but not abide in them? An example of that in the New Testament were the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew the Bible actually pretty well, but they rejected the very one to whom the Bible pointed. They rejected Jesus. So just having memorized a lot of the Bible does not necessarily mean you're abiding in it, although I would still recommend that you memorize the scriptures. Abiding in his word means that his teaching actually changes how you think and what you do and what you say. It changes you. So how does this apply? Let me give you two applications. First, change in response to God's word. Change in response to God's word. One of the fellows I ministered to a while back at Bucknell, a different fellow, His whole life revolved around computer games. Spent hours. And myself and a couple of his friends just lovingly challenged him on that, saying, "Brother, you love these computer games more than Jesus." And so he got all of his computer games together and gave them all to a friend for the rest of the semester. Okay, that's an example of change. Heard another story of a lady who was at, a women's conference, and she heard about what a stumbling block immodest dress can be to her brothers. And so you know what she did? She went back home to her dorm room, and she opened the closet, and she took out every piece of immodest clothing and threw it away. And I tell you, brothers would be saying, "Hallelujah." And that is real change. So, you know, you're hearing a lot of teaching this weekend. And my question to you is, what will you do with it? What will you do? The second application is this, that we need to expose our lives to the scriptures and one another in community so that we can see where we're not holding to Jesus' teaching. Our problem is that sin deceives us. That's one of the key characteristics of sin, is that we think we're much better than we actually are. We're deceived by our sin. That's why it's so important to be in Bible study and large group and be involved in a good Bible teaching church, to be in one-on-one discipleship. We need to not only expose our lives to God's word, but we also need to expose our lives to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here are some examples of things that where we can not be holding to Jesus' teaching and not even realize it. Do you ever find yourself looking down on someone else, disdaining them? Have you ever thought to yourself, "I deserve better than this"? Whoops. Do we really? Like, what we deserve is hell. Have you ever said this, "That person made me so angry"? Do you realize that's unbiblical? Whenever we get angry, it's because of what we're believing and what we're desiring in our own hearts. And so there can just be subtle ways that we're not abiding by Jesus' teaching. We need to be in community. I'll give you an example. Did you know even the Apostle Peter himself, Jesus' main man, even he needed to be rebuked? And there's an example of that in Galatians chapter 2. We don't have the time to go there now, but you can jot it down. The Apostle Paul actually rebukes the Apostle Peter for not living in line with the truth of the gospel and how he was relating to the Gentile Galatians. And to Peter's praise, it seems like he took it to heart. If even the Apostle Peter, who had been in Jesus' very presence, needed rebuke, even after the resurrection, how much more do we? And that came out being in community. We need to be involved. It's not enough just to listen to good sermons on your own on your iPod. We need to be in community to see where we're not holding to Jesus' teaching. I was so touched by Joel in the main session this morning, just sharing so vulnerably about his struggle with weight. Didn't you appreciate that? And he was living out the life of a disciple, I felt there, because he was showing how the gospel actually meets his needs, and he doesn't have to turn to overeating to do that. So disciples who abide in Jesus' word, they also spread God's fame. Let's look at the third mark. And the third one is that Jesus' disciples love one another. Let me read. You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. And I'll start reading at verse 34. Go ahead and turn there. John 13. A lot of these passages you'll see are coming from John. John 13, starting in verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." The setting here is the Last Supper. We're just a few days away from Jesus' crucifixion. And Judas Iscariot, who is going to betray Jesus, has just left. And so these words are coming in that context. What Jesus says there, the part that we're highlighting is in verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And then he goes on to say, "I'm giving you a new command." And the newness of the command was not to love. That was all over the place in the Old Testament, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The newness of this command is the standard that Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to love like I love. And earlier in this chapter, he had washed their feet, and he was about to die for them. Jesus says in John 15, just a couple chapters later, that this is how you know what a true friend is, a friend who is willing to lay down his life for his friends. And that's the standard that Jesus is calling his disciples to. But here's the question I want to ask you that may not occur to you. What did it feel like to be loved by Jesus? Did the 12 always like how Jesus loved them? Here's my point. Being loved by Jesus, I think, was often uncomfortable and difficult to understand. Remember, even earlier in this chapter, when Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, he's like, "You'll never wash my feet." And, you know, it was uncomfortable. And then Jesus had to rebuke him. He's like, "Okay, wash my whole body." Peter must have been a fun guy to be around. But speaking of Peter, remember earlier in Jesus' ministry when Jesus is talking about his crucifixion and Peter's like, "That's never going to happen to you." And Jesus turns around and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes. I mean, I'm sure you've been called some bad things over the years, but can you imagine like someone who you love and respect just saying, "Hey, get behind me, Satan"? I mean, you know, people see Jesus as a lamb over his shoulders and meek and mild. I mean, it was like sometimes flamethrower coming out of Jesus' mouth. So my point here is this, that sometimes being loved by Jesus was very difficult, very uncomfortable. How does this apply to us? Has the Lord ever put you through hardship? Maybe some of you right now are going through hardship. And I think that is a version for us of how the Lord loves us when it's uncomfortable. I remember my first semester at Penn State. I grew up in Africa. I went to a conservative Christian boarding school and graduated out of a class of 24 students and came to Penn State, the main campus. 40,000 students, second, you know, is either the first or the second greatest party school in the nation, biggest party school. And I remember that first night my roommate was a sophomore and we had bunk beds on the side of the room. And at Penn State, the freshman dorms are like bunkers. They're not very beautiful. And I remember laying in my bed and the stucco ceiling was like 6 inches away from my nose, thinking to myself, "What on earth am I doing here?" Can you relate to me? Maybe in terms of some of the first several weeks of college for you. And I remember being woken up in the middle of the night and it sounded like someone was dying right outside the door. And I woke up my roommate. It was like 4 a.m. I'm like, "Someone's dying right outside our door." He's like, "No, they're just hungover from drinking too much." And that was my initiation to Penn State. And I just felt very lonely during that first semester, very out of, like, I just felt like I was in a different culture, which I was, where I grew up. And it was just very unsettling. I just broke down and cried at three different points during the semester. For guys, that's a big deal. But here's something that I felt like the Lord taught me through that time. It was difficult to feel loved by the Lord through that hardship. But this is what he taught me, that I needed to rely on him, not my family, not my own feelings, not my friends, that my reliance needed to be on him. And so though it was uncomfortable, it was a very valuable lesson for me. How do we love others like Jesus did? Here's the principle. We're called to do what's best for another, even though it costs us. To do what's best for another, even though it costs us. Sometimes people appreciate it. You know, you might take some time to listen to a friend and help them work through what they're thinking. You might pitch in to help someone move. People generally appreciate that. That's more of the easy side of loving. I mean, it costs you some time and some energy. You might feel tired afterwards. I'll tell you what is much more uncomfortable. And that is, sometimes you do what's best for a friend and they don't appreciate it. Has that ever happened to you? And oftentimes that that's the family of loving confrontation. When we do that and someone's not, you know, not seeing their sin, or they take offense, that's just really difficult. You can think of it this way. Another, you know, I'd said the principle is doing what's best for someone else, even though it costs us. Another way you could say it is not just making people feel good, but telling them what is good. Not just making people feel good, but telling them what is good. You know, we understand the reasonableness of that in certain aspects of life. One aspect is going to the doctors. When you go for a doctor visit, you're usually going because something's wrong and you want help. And would you end up going to a doctor if he always just told you what you wanted to hear and just kind of made you feel good in the moment but never actually told you what was wrong? No, of course not. You want to hear the bad news, right? You want to understand what's going on that's wrong and how to fix it long term. And so we understand this principle in some areas, but I think we have difficulty in other areas, especially with spiritual things. But if we're going to love people like Jesus did, this is one of the marks of a disciple. We need to be willing to help people with their blind spots. We need to be willing to speak the truth in love to the things that are holding them back in their walks with God. How does this apply? When is it tough for us to love like Jesus? Let me give you two examples, and then I'll tell a story. One example is giving up your time to invest with other people. When I was a student at Penn State, I treated my schoolwork like a 9-to-5 job, and I really tried to get it done in about 40 hours, and it freed up the evenings to share Christ with people. And so I would go out in the dorms, and I would lead Bible studies, and I'd follow up with men that I was trying to meet with. And most of the time when I went out in the evenings, I did not feel like going out. Can you relate to that? I did not feel like it. And I would actually pray almost every night, God, I do not want to do this in my heart, in my flesh. But I believe that Jesus is real and that people need to hear the gospel. And so would you give me grace? So what prompted me forward this is one of the marks of a disciple, is loving other people like Jesus. Jesus left his home in heaven to come to save me. And I'm like crying about going, walking down the hall and talking to my friends about Christ. No, I need to do this. A second application is this, and I think this is the harder of the two, is dealing with difficult personalities. Usually God allows there to be at least one difficult personality in your life, and sometimes several. And what does it look like to love the difficult personalities or to risk others not liking you when you speak the truth in love? And God may be calling you to speak the truth in love to the difficult personality. We ministered to a lady at Bucknell a number of years ago, my wife and I, who was very, very shy. She was a hard worker, and I remember her telling us that she was scared to death to lead her first Bible study. It was much scarier than doing her first test or giving her first speech. So keep that in mind. She's very shy. She's the first Christian in her family. And she goes back home for, I think it was a Thanksgiving break or a Christmas break. And she had the job of going and picking up her grandmother, who lived 3 hours away. Now, this grandmother was quite a piece of work. She constantly complained and bad-mouthed everyone in the family, even cussed, and nobody stood up to her. Everyone was scared of her. So think of your own family. Maybe you guys know of someone like that, you know, a difficult personality. So Elizabeth, remember, shy, she goes, drives to pick up her grandmother, and they start the drive, three-hour drive back home, and kind of in the beginning of their drive back, the grandmother starts going off, you know, flying off the handle. And she just says this. She says, "Grandma, when you do this, nobody wants to be around you." So, you know, it's not like she spoke the truth very gently. I mean, she could have said it much, but she also stood up to her grandmother. I think her grandmother, it was like a grenade went off. Like nobody had ever stood up to her. And she's like, "What did you say?" And do you really mean that? And Elizabeth's like, yes. And he's like, get off at the next exit and take me back home. So Elizabeth did that. She got off at the next exit and took her back home, dropped her grandmother off, and then drove the 3 hours back home. She said that her hands were shaking on the drive home. But here's the point that I want to make. Her brothers were amazed that she stood up to her grandmother. See, she loved her grandmother like Jesus did. She was willing to speak the truth in love to a difficult personality instead of enabling sin. Her brothers have since come to Christ. And it ended up, even though it was so risky, it ended up God using that for great good in her family. Elizabeth reminds me of a disciple who loves others like Jesus did at great cost to themselves. These kind of disciples spread God's fame. Fourth one there is bear much fruit. You can turn with me to John, just a couple of chapters over, John 15. And let me read verse 1 through 8. Please follow along. The key verse is verse 8. But starting in verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus is using the controlling metaphor here is a vine and branches, or a tree and branches. And keep in mind that in the Old Testament, Israel is actually often called God's vine. But the problem is that Israel was a fruitless vine that God had to rebuke and judge. And so Jesus, one of the things that's going on in this passage is Jesus is the true Israel. And those disciples in him bear fruit, unlike Israel did in the Old Testament. That's one of the things that's going on in the background. Let me draw your attention to verse 1 and 2. Did you notice here there's only two options? You're either cut off or you're pruned. Those are the only two options, and both are cutting. You can't avoid getting cut. So we just have to deal with that, right? There is a big difference, though, between being cut off entirely or being pruned. Pruned is better. Now, if you were to ask even the pruned, you know, imagine pruning. Have any of you ever seen pruning happen before? Okay, if you do like heavy-duty pruning, it looks like you're killing the tree or the plant. Imagine asking the branches, if they had feelings, okay, asking the branches, how does it feel to be pruned? They would probably say, it feels awful. Feels like death. And so pruning hurts. It looks counterproductive at first. I don't think we're going to have the time. I actually have a video of a pruning tea plantation, but I am going to read you what pruning actually is like of a tea plantation. And if we have some of you at the end, if you want to see the video on what it actually looks like, I'll show it to you then. But this is what K.P. Yohannan, the president of Gospel for Asia, wrote about pruning. But let me tell you about the tree plantations in my native India. Thousands of acres are covered with beautiful, lush, deep green plants. But if you were to visit these same tea estates during a certain time of the year, you would immediately think that something had gone very wrong. Instead of thriving bushes with healthy, growing leaves, you would only find naked little stumps with a few bare branches clinging to them. They look dead and hopeless. All their beauty is gone. If you were to search for answers, you would find laborers with sharp knives and shears going from tree to tree and mercilessly cutting nearly everything off. Others continually haul away truckloads of green leafy branches. In the end, you would stand in a barren place. That is pruning. Then he actually applies it to our lives. When God puts his knife to our branches and begins to slice off the parts that must go, we often experience great loneliness, low emotional feelings, and pain. Pruning actually creates a temporary dry spell in our spiritual life, very similar to those barren tree stumps in the tea plantations. Maybe some of you are going through a time of pruning even right now as I'm reading this. It could, if we could only recognize the hand of God that holds the knife, then we would be able to do the right thing, trust in his wisdom, humble ourselves, and honor him by walking in faith rather than by sight. Most of all, we would be able to see God's love in all of this. God's greatest concern is that our inner life keep pace with the task he has assigned to us. And I really want you to think about this last sentence. For unless our character changes and our nature is transformed and we come to know the Lord much more deeply, we will only become proud and arrogant when God uses us in a greater way. Early in my wife's and I's ministry, in the first 5 years of ministry, we ministered at Bucknell and also Gettysburg Colleges. And we had left the area for me to take on more leadership within Disciple Makers. And false accusations arose about our ministry in the church. Basically, one or two people had gotten offended that we had called them to do what God's Word said. And in 3 years after that, too, it was a long time later, they maligned our ministry in a congregational meeting. And of course, we weren't there to actually say what had happened. And the elders of the church did not deal with the situation biblically. They did not, you know, confront the slander. They let the slander just sit there. And the way that we found out about it is all of a sudden people who had been supporting our ministry that had gone to the church stopped supporting our ministry. And when I was calling to find out why, this is what I heard. I ended up meeting with the leaders of the church, with other disciple maker leaders, and ended up being cleared of all the charges that were had been against me. But at that point, the damage was done. You know, we had lost some friendships and also lost some support in the church. And I just tell you, even just thinking through that story, I still feel the pangs of hurt. You know, ministry is not easy to begin with. And it really hurt. I'm sharing this story because it's an example of personal pruning that the Lord took me through. Like, why did the Lord take me through that? And here is one thing. I learned a number of lessons, but one thing I learned is that I must let, in ministry and walking with Jesus, I must let the hurt that happens, I need to let go of it and let it roll on to Christ. And I need to be willing to let go of anger even when I'm treated unjustly. You know, Jesus was treated unjustly. And that has really been critical for me as I've done other things in the ministry of disciple makers. As you grow in leadership, maybe you've even seen this in the student fellowships or in your churches, that you get more responsibility. You know what another word for responsibility is? Blame. The more responsibility you get, the more blame you get. And to be able to stand under responsibility as you lead, you must learn the lesson of letting blame roll on to Christ. Otherwise, you will not stand under it. So that's a lesson that God took me through. Why does God prune us? He tells us right there in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit." In verse 8 also, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." So why does God prune? Why does he take us through those dry spells and put those difficult people in our lives and let those disappointments happen? His vision for you is bigger than what you can imagine. He wants to see even more fruit come out of your life. He wants to prepare you for greater responsibility so that you won't become proud when that happens. And have you ever seen, you know, this I was saying at the beginning that, you have pruned branches and cut-off branches. Have you ever seen a cut-off branch bearing fruit? No. Like the cut-off branch just withers and dies. Actually, it's already dead after you've cut it off. It just withers over time. The only branches that bear more fruit are those that are pruned. I'd mentioned the story of Adoniram Judson earlier, and you know how the first 6 years of ministry, he only saw one convert. Let me read you about 20 years into his ministry, what happened. There had been a big festival, and at that point there was a couple other missionaries, and they had just distributed 10,000 tracts. And let me read what he wrote. And the biography actually quotes his diary. 6,000 people came to the mission house to ask questions about what they had read. Adoniram was delighted. He wrote of this in his journal. Some inquirers come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam and China. Sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it. Others come from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Ava. Sir, we have seen a writing that tells about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die. Others come from the interior of the country, where the name of Jesus Christ is little known. Are you Jesus Christ, man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ. Adoniram marveled at the change the war had made in the openness of the Burmese people to Christianity. It had taken him 9 years of hard work to win the first 18 Burmese converts. Now, in 1831 alone, there had been 217 baptisms. This brought the total number of baptized Christians in Burma to 240 Burmese and 113 foreigners. Adoniram was sorry that his first wife wasn't there to actually see what had happened. And the fruit does not end there. Do you know in Burma today, Myanmar is a closed country. They don't allow missionaries to go there and freely operate. But there is between 2 to 4 million Christians in Myanmar that trace their Christianity all the way back to Adoniram Judson's missionary work. 2 to 4 million Christians in Myanmar today in a closed country. And they are still using the same translation of the Bible that Adoniram Judson had translated. Did his ministry bear fruit? Absolutely. Amazing. How does this apply to our lives? We've already talked about it a little bit. Don't worry about pruning. That's God's role. We're not called to prune ourselves. We're not called to prune other people. That's God's prerogative. Our role is to choose to abide in Christ and to actually call those that we're discipling to do that. To abide in Christ. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to continue in dependent relationship on Jesus that's characterized by trusting him, by praying to him, by giving greater weight to what his word says than how you feel or the circumstances that you face. That's what it means to abide in Christ. What hardship, i.e. pruning, is God taking you through right now? Are you turning to him and his word through it? Are you despising the hardship, or are you learning from it? And then also, as you're ministering to others, consider this. You want to make disciples, the people that you want to invest in, you want to look for those who are changing in response to God's word. Because that's the proof of abiding in Jesus. It's that God's word is weightier than how people feel. So you want to invest more time with those who are changing in light of God's word. And you want to spend less time to change never happens in their lives that you can see. Here, the point is this, that disciples who bear much fruit spread God's fame. And then finally, and a little bit more briefly, the last mark is Jesus' disciples won't turn back. You can turn with me to John 6. And let me read verse 60 through 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The context here is it's right after Jesus fed the 5,000, and people were grumbling. Basically, they were upset that Jesus wasn't giving them more bread. He was saying, I'm the bread of life, you need to believe in me. And the critical question here for us is, will you turn away from Jesus or will you turn to him when the going gets tough? Jesus constantly pushed people to choose. In verse 60 and 61, we see that his words offended. And isn't that oftentimes the cultural sin today? Like if your words offend someone, it's like, you've just done this great evil. Well, Jesus' words offended people, and he didn't back down. He didn't come back and say, oh, sorry, I didn't really mean that. No, Jesus didn't do that. He meant what he said. And in verse 64, when he's talking with his disciples, he actually puts his finger on the problem. But there are some of you who do not believe. And what it records for us in verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And I would say they're false disciples, right? They're fake disciples, disciples in name only. Now, picture Jesus, the 12 are around him. If I were Jesus, this is what I might have done. I might have turned to the 12 and, guys, thanks for staying with me. I really appreciate you backing me up. No, he doesn't do that, does he? What does he do with the 12? He says in verse 67, I mean, remember Jesus with the flamethrower. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? You see, the door was always open with Jesus. And then Simon Peter gives this like spot on right answer. He's like, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. These words have carried me in some of the darkest moments of ministry for myself in my Christian life. And so you would think, again, that Jesus is like, yes, Peter, you nailed it. Good job. You get 5 gold stars. No, he doesn't do that, does he? Right after Peter says this, he says, have I not chosen you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Yeah, can you imagine being there? And so we see here that the Lord is willing to be harder with us than we are. He's willing to be harder with those that we disciple than we are. And we also see here that some will turn back. With Jesus, according to verse 66, most turned back. Even Jesus had a betrayer. One of his own 12 men betrayed him. What does this teach us? It teaches us to turn and hope in him, not in the people that we minister to. How does this apply? 2 applications. First, like Peter, turn to Jesus even when it's tough. He is the one who has the words of eternal life. Your fellowship will disappoint you. Your best friends will disappoint you. Disciple makers will disappoint you. Your family will disappoint you. Your future spouse will disappoint you. Your job will disappoint you. There is only one person who will never disappoint you. His name is Jesus Christ. One time I was riding in the car with a friend, and this person was very angry and refused to talk. And with me, that's really hard. Like, I like to talk things through. But we had a 2-hour drive ahead of us, and it was clear that we could not talk, we couldn't play anything, and I was just feeling really trapped. Have you ever felt that way? And you know what I did in my version of turning to Jesus? I just started singing every praise chorus and every hymn that I could remember in my mind as a way in my desperation to turn to Jesus. God saw me through that rough point. We also, in our relationships with others, we need to be willing to let people go who don't really want it. Jesus let, in verse 66, he let the disciples go, the false disciples. He did not run after them. I have a story I could tell, but for the sake of time, I'm going to need to drop it. But if you want to hear a story illustrating that, come up afterwards and I'll share it with you. The point here is this: disciples who don't turn back, even when others do, these are the disciples that spread God's fame. So where have we been today? We've seen that Jesus said that you'll know they're my disciples if they're willing to renounce everything, give up everything, abide in his word, love one another like Jesus did, bear much fruit, and then last here, that they don't turn back. Now, does anyone here feel like they don't measure up to the standard? And I'm going to raise my hand. I don't feel like I don't measure up. You can put your hands down. If you raise your hand, good. That means you've been listening. None of us measure up to the standard. And I believe that Jesus is giving us a direction to head in rather than a destination that we achieve. A disciple is someone who's radically committed to Christ. Most of society would view this as abnormal. We're challenging people to a level beyond what they think is possible. Maybe that's where you are right now. You're like, this is impossible. And that leads me to the last fill-in on your handout. Disciple-making is the faith that God will do what we know is impossible without his miraculous intervention. Disciple-making is the faith that God will do what we know is impossible without his miraculous intervention. The issue of working with people is really comes down to faith. Do we believe that God can take us to that level, both us and also the people we minister to? This process, you know, I was saying it's a direction we head in rather than a destination we achieve. This process ends when we die. We're not trying to earn God's favor in this. Jesus earned his favor. We could never earn God's favor. But because walking with Jesus is by grace, we have to keep working at it. Grace, I've heard this from a mentor before, grace takes away our excuses to give up. If it were by works, we'd have a reason to give up. But because it's by grace, we have no reason. Every day we need to keep on working at it. We need to keep on repenting and believing and relying on Christ. Here's the application to close us out. Keep striving to be disciples and keep striving to make disciples. It's how sinners behold God. It's how to partner with God to see that his fame is spread throughout the world so that the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for what you've taught us here in your word about being and making disciples. Father, we confess that we fall short. I fall short of the disciple that Jesus calls me to be. And would you help me and would you help my brothers and sisters here to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus and to keep on giving ourselves to this direction that you have laid out. We look to you to accomplish in us what would be impossible without your miraculous intervention. Would you go with my brothers and sisters? Would you encourage their hearts? And would you establish them by your grace? Would you help us to spread your fame throughout the earth? You are worthy, and we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.